been thinking a thought now recently about when persecution comes for the church in America. It's not a matter of if it will come, it's a matter of when. And in fact, it is happening in some situations even now. But when it comes, we will see the God in whom we've placed our verbal trust. When the persecution comes, it will be apparent who the God is to whom we have given lip service. It will be apparent. People will see. You will see. Because in a very real sense, in this culture in which we live, where there's relative freedom to profess faith in Christ and to live a Christian life, we don't always see the true reality of this God that we say that we believe in. But when there is pressure applied, when there is opposition, when there is a cost, then you find out who God is. And I would also say that when that pressure is applied, I think what we're going to find out in America is that the God that we have believed in this country is, to coin the phrase from last week, 1,000 miles wide and about 1/2 inch deep. We have a lot of information at our disposal about God, but our depth of understanding of this true God is by and large in the American church very, very shallow. And that becomes quite apparent when you go back into history and see what the people of God have believed about God in times past. For instance, this is a book written by Stephen Charnock. Stephen Charnock was a pastor. He was a teacher of the Word of God in the 17th century. He was a Puritan. He was a man that had a great love for God, and he had a great desire to minister to the people of God. And so he wrote a two-volume, this is just volume two, a two-volume small print set entitled The Existence and Attributes of God. In our current series on the holiness of God, I thought it would be interesting to see if he wrote anything about the holiness of God. And so I turned in his book and I found out that he wrote 100 pages, small print, on the subject of the holiness of God, as well as on the subject of God's dominion and God's goodness. There's over 100 pages on the goodness of God, and etc. The existence and attributes of God. It would not be accurate to describe the understanding of God in the 17th century Puritan churches as being 1,000 miles wide and 1/2 inch deep. It was very different from that. And let me give you an example of that by just reading this statement. Concerning the holiness of God, Stephen Charnock says, "This is the crown of all his attributes, the life of all his decrees, the brightness of all his actions. Nothing is decreed by him, nothing is acted by him, but what is worthy of the dignity and becoming the honor of this attribute." Well, he's just saying what we suggested last week, that the most significant, most comprehensive attribute of the living God as given in the Scriptures is the attribute of his holiness. We're seeking to understand what the holiness of God is and what it should mean for our lives in this current series. Last time we looked at Isaiah chapter 6, and I'd like for us to return to Isaiah 6 as we begin this evening. We will leave Isaiah 6 in a moment and then come back to it for the end part of our study tonight. The prophet Isaiah could have probably topped a list of who's who in Israel in the 8th century B.C. He was, some have called, the prince of the prophets. He was probably the most upstanding man of God at that time period in Israel's history. This was the prophet that God would use to talk about the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah would reveal that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, for instance, in chapter 7, verse 14. That the Messiah would be called Emmanuel, chapter 9, verse 6. That the Messiah would die a terrible death, chapter 53, he describes that. That the Messiah would establish a great kingdom, chapter 4, verse 2, and so on. This man, Isaiah, was greatly used of God to help the people of God 800 years before Christ came. But Isaiah came to see the holiness of God in chapter 6, and he was never the same again. We looked at the first five verses, or the first four verses last week. Allow me to read that passage again as we begin. Isaiah 6:1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.'" Isaiah saw the Lord, and particularly he was confronted with the holiness of God, and the experience so shook him that he was speechless. It so shook him that he called down the very woes upon himself that he had just announced in chapter 5 upon the disobedient people of God. Well, someone might say that was just Isaiah. He had a really sensitive conscience, and when he saw the holiness of God, that's how he was affected. That's Isaiah. That's not the way others would respond, perhaps. And so I thought it would be helpful for us to take a moment to consider the perhaps. Let's look at four examples of others who saw God, particularly this holy God, and to see how his presence affected them. The first is a man by the name of Manoah. Manoah, you read about him in Judges chapter 13, if you want to turn back to Judges 13. Manoah was Samson's father. Before Samson was born, Manoah's wife was barren. God sent an angel to her and told her that she was going to bear a son. This is Judges 13 and verse 3. She told her husband the news. Manoah pleaded with God to send that messenger again. And God graciously did, and Manoah offered a sacrifice. And do you remember what happened next? Well, that's what I want us to see. This is Judges chapter 13, verse 20. "As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord." Verse 22, "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." But his wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown all these things or told us this." Verse 24, "The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him." What happens when you're brought into the very presence of the living God? And in this case, we're told it was the angel of the Lord, not even the Lord himself. And there's question about who is this angel of the Lord, and I don't want to get sidetracked with that thought. Even those associated with God's presence who now come into contact with human beings cause such an impression to be made that now he falls on his face and wishes to die, and so does his wife. Habakkuk is another example in the Old Testament. The Old Testament book of Habakkuk, if you'll turn with me to the what we have commonly referred to as the crispy portion of our Bibles. Crispy because the pages are still stuck together in that portion of our Bibles often. We don't read this section very much. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. That's what we're after, Habakkuk. And Habakkuk was a prophet of God 100 years or so after Isaiah. There was something that bugged Habakkuk. You may recall this. He was a godly man, and his people were wicked. Things didn't get much better in Judah as a result of Isaiah's ministry. So 100 years later, it was even worse. The people of God were very callous to God. And Habakkuk was praying, and he questioned God with two objections. The first objection is in the first chapter, the first four verses. And let me just paraphrase that. The first four verses, his objection is, Lord, your people are sinning. Do you not see this, and are you not going to do something about it? That was his objection. Your people are sinning. What are you going to do about it? And God responds to the objection in verse 6 and in essence says, I see, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. And to use an appellation description, Habakkuk, that you won't understand, but people many years from now will understand, I'm going to take my people to the woodshed because my people have been dishonoring my name, and so I'm going to take them into captivity, and I'm going to do it by raising up the Babylonians. And then came Habakkuk's second objection, having said to God, don't you see, and why don't you do something? God, having responded, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, Habakkuk responds and says, God, you can't do that. They're more wicked than we are, in case you haven't checked recently. I mean, I mentioned that we were bad, but those folks, I mean, they don't even do some of the good things that we do. You can't do that, God. And of course, having said that, Habakkuk then went out and got up in a tower, and he decided he was going to wait and see what the Lord was going to do. That's chapter 2, verse 1. Well, what happened next was that God intervened in chapter 2. God broke into the situation, and God told Habakkuk, essentially, now just wait a second here, Habakkuk. You said you didn't understand my plan of how I could use the Babylonians to judge my people. The fact of the matter is you don't need to understand. I'm God. And what I do is right, and it's always righteous and just, even if you don't understand my ways. So it's not that you need to understand me, Habakkuk. You don't need to understand my plan. You just need to live by faith. And that's chapter 2, verse 4. See, he's puffed up. His desires are not upright, God says, apparently describing the Babylonians. He understood the Babylonians were wicked. But then he says, but the just will live by his faith. And this, of course, is a verse that's picked up in the New Testament. And God is pleased when his people live by faith, when they don't understand necessarily what God is up to, but they say, that's okay, you're God, and I will trust you, and I will walk by faith. And God climaxes his answer in chapter 2, verse 20, when we're told this statement of the Lord, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. Now, how did Habakkuk respond? Well, simply put, his answer, the answer in terms of his response, was that he was, one, scared to death, because now he's seen God more clearly, he's scared to death, and number two, he writes a song. And he writes this song, which is Habakkuk chapter 3. It is a prayer, and if you notice the very last phrase of the book, in verse 19, you'll see something that sounds like this morning's message. He said this was for the director of music, and it was to be accompanied by stringed instruments. So he sings this song to the Lord, and he's going to then turn it over to the music director in Judah so that the people of God might learn this song. And here is the essence of the song, and we ourselves have learned this as a song in our church. Let me just start in verse 17 of the third chapter. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, now what he's describing, just so we understand clearly, he's understanding what Judah is going to look like after God brings the Babylonian in and they pulverize the nation of Judah and take the people into captivity. There will be no sheep, no cattle left. The source of food will be gone. The vineyards are going to be dried up. There's not going to be food. There's not going to be clothing. This is going to be absolutely a horrendous havoc. There's going to be a tremendous judgment that's coming. And now Habakkuk sees that a holy God is going to bring this upon his people. And he just acknowledges, though this happens, verse 17, now verse 18, though this happens, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. God is enough for his people. Even if we lose everything, even if we lose the very sustenance for life, God is enough for his people. And Habakkuk learned that when he saw God. Job learned that. If you'll turn with me to the book of Job, you might make your way to Job chapter 38. That's where we'll see Job's response in just a moment, or the Lord's response. But you remember the story of Job. Job in chapters 1 and 2 loses his possessions. He loses his family, his children. His wife is living, but he loses all 10 children. His reputation, people begin to accuse him of being a sinful man. He loses his health. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, we're told after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And then comes chapters, the rest of 3 through chapter 37, where Job just pours out his lament to God through his friends, to his friends, and to God, saying in essence, what is going on, God? What are you up to in my life? I've tried to live for you. I've tried to be a righteous man. I don't understand what's happening in my life. I need answers. I need answers. Why have you done this to me? And then, having said, I want answers, in chapters 38 to 41, God says, I will give you answers. Although I'm going to frame the question a little bit differently, Job. In fact, I have some questions for you. And he begins in chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind its doors and when it burst forth from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? Verse 12. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Job, did you ever tell the sun to come up in the morning? Verse 16. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Job, did you ever... You may have filled your swimming pool once or twice, Job, but have you ever filled the oceans? That's what I do. Verse 19. What's the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Job, have you ever been up in the sky and figured out where that light comes from that you see, those twinkling objects up there? Do you turn them on at night? I do, God says. And he goes through chapter after chapter now and says, Job, you don't really know me. You've known some things about me, and you've looked at what's happening in your life in light of what you know about me, but you really don't know me. And then Job responds. He's quite concerned as he is hearing these questions. And so in chapter 40, verse 3, then Job answered the Lord, "I'm unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." And God says, "Well, that's good, but I'm not done asking questions yet." So he continues, verse 7, "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his?" And he goes on for a couple more chapters and talks about what he can do, God can do. And then Job responds in chapter 42. Job replied to the Lord, verse 1, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I'll speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" And here's his response, verse 5, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." How does Job respond? He despises himself. The American culture would say, "My, oh my, Job, you have a problem with a low self-esteem. What in the world are you talking about yourself in those kinds of derogatory ways?" To which I would say Job has a very correct self-esteem. He's just seen God. He's just heard God. He thought he knew God until God spoke, until he came under the scrutiny of a holy God, and then he realized how little he really knew God, and therefore how little he really knew himself and his situation. One other is Joshua, and if you'll turn back to Joshua chapter 5, in case you're still saying, "Well, these folks are just maybe some exceptions. Not everyone will respond this way to the presence of a holy God." Joshua chapter 5, Joshua encounters the commander of God's army. Of course, Joshua is the commander of the Israelites as they're going in to take the promised land. And in chapter 5, God sends an interesting visitor. And you'll see in verse 13 the context. "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?' 'Neither.'" That's interesting. "'Neither,' verse 14, he replied. 'But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.'" Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" What an interesting response. He falls on his face and says, "What's the message you have?" And here's the message. Verse 15, "The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is,'" what? "Holy." And Joshua did so. Now just think about that for a moment. Holiness made Joshua feel uncomfortable. I have the opportunity, because of the very title that I have in front of my name, to see this illustrated all the time. I used to see it all the time. I'd go up to the elementary school and play basketball with the guys during the week from the community. And, you know, a few of them would know me, but some of the others wouldn't. And we'd be out there playing, and somebody would take an elbow, and out would come a profanity. And one of the other guys would look at him and point to me, and then it would be the, "Oh, sorry, Reverend." I mean, what is it? I'm just a representative of God, but the very representative of God in the presence of sin causes us to feel shame. It causes us to feel undone. It's like what happens when you go out into the woods and you turn over that log and you see those little bugs begin to scurrying to get out of the light because the light exposes them and they don't like that. It's an unnerving experience for them. If a mere human representative of God makes people feel uncomfortable, how much more so Would God, if they truly saw him... Now, by the way, this is one of the things to take us back to the introduction of this message that so concerns me about the American Christianity and the brand of God that's being presented. Well, wonderful that more people are going to church these days, perhaps, than would have gone a decade ago. Many churches are thriving. My question is, why are people not being undone? If they're going and seeing the true and holy God, why are they not quaking? Why are they not shaking? Why is it that they just go back to life as usual and now have God in their lives? Could it be that they're not seeing the God of the Bible? Because my Bible says that Manoah fell on his face. My Bible says that Habakkuk trembled. My Bible says that Job clammed up in shame, and Joshua hits the ground. Now, you may be thinking, and if you're not, there are certainly many that would be thinking at this point, I don't believe like that. I don't believe in a God who upsets people. I don't believe in a God who would send someone to hell. My God isn't like that. My God is a God of love and acceptance. To which I would say, wait just a minute. Your God? Your God? How many gods are there? I want to announce to you that there's only one God. A one God, this one God who's being misrepresented in countless ways in the minds of people through messages coming from people who claim to speak for God, but there is one God, and this one God is a holy God such that when you realize who He is, you are, as these individuals we've seen tonight, and as we'll see now as we come back to Isaiah, when you see Him, you are undone. You will, to use the vernacular to describe Isaiah's word when he says, I'm done, you are coming apart at the seams when you realize who this God is. Sometimes, quite frankly, God does things that don't make sense to us. Sometimes, quite frankly, God deals with sin in ways that we don't understand, shocking ways, not just with big sinners, but with His own people. Let me quote again from Stephen Charnock, this time from Volume 2 of The Existence and Attributes of God, beginning on page 120. God doth sometimes punish it, sin, more severely in the life of His own people than in others. Moses, for one act of unbelief, is excluded from Canaan when greater sinners attain that happiness. Perhaps had a profane man touched the ark, the hand of God had not so suddenly reached him, but when Uzzah, a man zealous for Him, as may have supposed been by his care for the support of the tottering ark, would step out of his place, he strikes him down for his disobedient action by the side of the ark. A gardener hates a weed the more for being in the bed with the most precious flowers. Now that's Puritanese right there. He's going on in big language. So let me use the illustration that he ends with. He's wrestling with this. How is it that God sometimes shows His holiness by judging one of His own in ways that seems to be so much more severe than a whole world of people that are doing things and don't seem to have anything happen to them? Moses doesn't get to go into the promised land because of one fit of anger where he strikes the rock instead of speaking. How is that? And Stephen Charnock suggests it's like this, a gardener hating one weed more for being in the bed with his most precious flowers than any other weed. And I thought about, when I was thinking about a gardener, I was thinking about June Conley, and I bet June came to church tonight, probably did not stop along the side of the road when she saw literally, and she probably would notice this more than most of us would, hundreds of weeds growing alongside the road on the way to come to church. Probably didn't stop to pick a one. I'm just guessing, but that's probably true. But I imagine that when she came out of her house and walked by her flower garden, if she saw one weed there, she would deal with it. That's my guess. Why? Because that flower garden represents something about her. Now, how is it that God Almighty sometimes touches a Moses and says, "You're not going in the promised land"? Strikes down an Uzzah, a man who's handling the ark of God, when so many others do so much more big sin. Is it not because their actions say so much more about him? He is holy, and when his people misrepresent him, it is a very serious thing to him. And may I say to you that we who profess faith and allegiance to Jesus Christ, we are his people, and our actions represent so much about him to a world that's looking on and drawing conclusions about him from our lives. So I believe that we could make the case, and make it rather strongly, that anyone who comes into the presence of a holy God is going to be unnerved, is going to be exposed. And we've seen just some examples to this point to show that. I want us to go back now and see what is the proper way to respond. Once you have come into the presence of a holy God, once you have seen him for who he is, how should you respond? What is that God wants from us? And this is such an encouraging response text in Isaiah chapter 6. We have considered the first part of the text, and now I just want to show you three very simple steps that we need to take if we're going to be right with this holy God. The first appropriate response is to admit your guilt. Isaiah did, to admit your guilt. Isaiah, again, is one of the most upstanding men in the 8th century B.C., a righteous, God-fearing, religious, reputable person. But when he came into the presence of a holy God, he did not say, "Come, everybody, come and see what I've just seen. I've just seen God. You got to check this out." That is not his response. His response was, "Woe is me," verse 5, "curse me, pronounce judgment on me. I am undone. I'm coming apart at the seams. I'm disintegrating. I'm crumbling." Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I have a dirty mouth. That's a reflection of my dirty heart. Jesus taught us that our mouths are a reflection of our hearts. If he's got a dirty mouth, it's because of his heart. It's not that he's a profane man. He doesn't utter, he doesn't curse, he doesn't use profanity, but his mouth is used in ways that honor himself instead of the Creator God, and he's now gripped by that. And he says, I've got a dirty mouth, and the reason that I know that is because my eyes have seen the King. Now, when Isaiah was confronted with God's holiness, he was so overwhelmed with his own sinfulness that he calls upon God and he acknowledges that to him. "Woe is me." R.C. Sproul says it well, "Nothing terrifies us more than to be in the presence of the Holy One." Why? Because we are not holy. Have you admitted that, my friend? You're not holy before a holy God. You yourself are not holy before a holy God. You have come into this world as a sinner, as one who inherited a sin nature from Adam, and one who has willfully transgressed the law of this God. You've come into this world as a rebel, as a transgressor of God's good laws, and you're not holy in his presence in and of yourself. If you acknowledge that to God, there is no freedom from guilt until we acknowledge our guilt before a holy God. You know, at this point, there would be plenty of us that would say, "You know, preach that, Pastor. There are a lot of guilty sinners out there that need to be reminded that they're sinful before a holy God." And that's why I'm so thankful for Stephen Charnock and some of the things that he said, because it's not the ones out there that I'm thinking about right now. It's this sinner right here. It's you, my dear friends, right here. It's the predicament of the good person, the moral churchgoer. Charnock says this: "Man's blameless outward carriage and freedom from the common sins of the times and places wherein they live, many times proves a snare of death to them and makes them more cold and faint toward Christ, because they possess themselves with the imaginations that Christ cannot but look upon them, though they never so much as set their faces toward Him. And because they're not drenched in such villainies as others, their consciences sit quiet under this moral carriage and gall them not by any self-reflections. Therefore, when the threatenings of the law are denounced against such and such sins, these men wipe their mouths, being untainted from those sins that are thus cursed, and vainly glory in their gay and gaudy plumes, and bless God with the Pharisee that they're not sinners of such a scarlet dye, and that they do such and such duties, and so go on without seeing a necessity of the new birth. By this means, the strength of sin is more compacted and condensed in them. Now, you may not have got a whole lot out of that paragraph, but that sense of that, and you can just feel it in his language, is talking about the person, the churchgoer, that just sees himself as being a really good person, because I do good things for God and I come to church regularly and God's surely pleased with me. And when he hears about sin, he thinks about the other person, not himself. And then by this means, the strength of sin is, and this is so picturesque and so accurate, by this means, by just thinking of sin in terms of the other person, by this means, the strength of sin is more compacted and condensed in them. More compacted and condensed. It's heavier, it's weightier, it's there, but we don't even see it. Well, Isaiah was a good man. And when he looked around at the rest of the Israelites, he felt pretty good about himself. But when he saw God, he came apart at the seams. Woe to me. Now, what did God do? Did God say, Isaiah, stop being so morbid? Stop talking about yourself that way? No. Did God say, you suffer, you miserable creep? You are. You deserve everything? No. Notice the response, verse 6. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth. To be right with a holy God, we must admit our guilt and secondly accept His cleansing, His provided for us. I cringe as I read this account. The seraphim are the fiery ones. We talked about that last time. God sent one of these fiery ones, one of these angelic beings, over to the altar, and he picks up a fiery coal with a set of tongs. Fire is the image of God's holiness. Fire can be terrifying. Fire can destroy, but it can also cleanse. And here he takes this fiery coal from the altar. Which altar? Doesn't specify. We would conjecture possibly the altar of incense, which stood in front of the Holy of Holies. Leviticus 16:12 tells us that coals of fire from the altar were taken inside the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now what's going on here? Isaiah's just acknowledged his guilt. He's overwhelmed with his guilt. And so God now takes action in his behalf. Isaiah needs cleansing from his guilt, and God now provides it. He sends the seraphim. Atonement is possible only through the sacrifice. And so this angelic being goes over and he takes that white hot coal, and verse 7 says he puts it right on Isaiah's mouth. His mouth. Do you know how sensitive your lips are? The coal is not placed upon the palm of the hand where there are some desensitized nerve endings because of the use, or on the bottoms of the feet, but in one of the most sensitive places in your body, on his mouth. Why on his mouth? On his mouth because his mouth is his point of acknowledgement of his greatest need. I've got a dirty, unclean mouth, Isaiah acknowledges in the presence of God. And at this point of acknowledging what his greatest need is, God takes action to provide for that greatest need. And the angelic being takes the coal from the altar and puts it right on his mouth. Now, what happened when the fiery coal touched his mouth? Well, it would have formed an instant blister. The coal cauterizes his lips. The coal brings healing to his mouth, cleansing to his dirty heart. How do we know that? By what the seraph said. Verse 7. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Holiness is something that we cannot earn. We can't achieve it. We must receive it. And the seraph now announces, Isaiah, you don't have to curse yourself anymore. Your guilt that you were aware of is now gone. God has removed it from you by means of the atoning sacrifice. You see, that coal must have hurt. The price of repentance is very painful. Salvation is free, but it is not cheap. The cross of Jesus Christ is the live coal that touches our lips, that purges us. When the cross touches us, it makes us pure and clean and acceptable before a holy God. Because God is holy, He must judge sin. Because God is gracious, He has judged sin. In the atonement His Son provided on the cross, our sin has been taken care of. And God takes the coal of the cross and touches our lives, and our sin problem is removed, and the announcement is made, "See, your sin has been removed. You're clean." And yet what's so tragic is that the world is full of people, and you may be one, who are trying to make themselves holy, be holy, trying to clean up their lives so that God will accept them, trying to earn God's favor. And Isaiah himself will have so much to say, very pointedly so, about that type of person when he says in chapter 64, all our good deeds are just like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God, and that his righteous robe must be received and put on to make one acceptable. We cannot make ourselves holy. Only God can make us holy. We must have a wardrobe change. There's a third step in Isaiah's experience that shows how sinful people can be right with a holy God. First, admit guilt. Secondly, accept His cleansing. And then thirdly, to avail yourself for service. Verse 8 begins, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying." Previously, he has heard the seraphim speaking, but now he hears the Lord. Now, having been cleansed, he hears God's word. And what does he hear God saying? Verse 8 continues, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Go for us. Who will go for us? Speaking apparently of the Trinity. Who will go for us and speak to whom? Apparently to the people of Judah, the people that had been displeasing God. And Isaiah responds and says, "Here am I. Send me." And then God responds in verse 9, and he said, "Go." One moment Isaiah had a dirty mouth and was crumbling in shame. But the next moment he's not crumbling, he's not falling apart. Now he's saying, "God, if you would use me, I would be glad. You have made me fit for your service, and I want to serve you." He's admitted his guilt before a holy God. He's accepted the cleansing that God can alone provide. And now he avails himself for service to this holy God. He's thrilled with the privilege of serving. He who was coming undone just moments ago, now having been cleansed by God, is thrilled with the possibility of being used. Could this God use me? And God, of course, is going to say, "Yes, you go. I have a ministry for you that you'll not understand. You're going to go preach to a people and they're not going to listen to you. You're going to preach to them, and by the very preaching of my word to them, their hearts will be hardened and they will go into the captivity. that you don't understand about this yet, but 100 years from now, in a conversation with Habakkuk, I'm going to explain this to him as well. I'm going to take my people to the woodshed because they've been dishonoring my holy name. But your job, Isaiah, now that you've been cleansed, is to serve me. Your job is to go preach my word to my people. And you need to realize that they will not listen. They will not listen. However, there will be a remnant. The end of the message, and just drop down to verse 13. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. I'm going to cut the tree down, Isaiah. Your message is going to be a part of bringing that about. But once that tree's down, and I've seen this so many times back in the woods where I grew up, a tree comes down and what happens? A year later, 2 years later, and all of a sudden you see a little shoot coming out of that stump. There's still life, a little bit of life left in that stump. I'm not done with my people, but they've so dishonored my name. I've got to judge them and severely for the sake of my reputation, but I'm not done. There will be life. There will be a remnant, and I will continue to work through that remnant to bring ultimate hope to the world, the coming of my Son, the Holy One, who will bring unholy people like you and others into my presence forever and ever. Well, are you living that self-surrendered life that God called Isaiah to live and that is the fitting response, having seen that God indeed is holy and matchless? Let's bow before this God tonight. With our heads bowed before this holy God, I wonder what you see right now, my friend. With your eyes closed, what do you see? Do you see a tiny little God that's very far off and unrelated to the daily affairs of your life? Or do you see the God that Isaiah saw? Do you see one who is majestic in his holiness, glorious in his presence, and having seen God in this way, are you even now, as a child of God, shaking? Are you realizing just how powerful this one is? Oh, may we never become familiar with God. But may we always bow humbly before Him, because then and then alone will we appreciate the marvelous provision of atonement that He has made in the sending of His Son. We do not cower before this holy God. We come boldly to Him, but we come boldly because of His Son, the one whose righteous robe we now wear, if we have trusted Him as Savior. Praise His great name tonight. Father, there is none holy as the Lord, as we sang tonight from Your precious word. There is none beside You. There is none like You. There's none like You in more ways than we could count. And all of eternity will be about seeing the display of Your unique character, Your wonder. Thank You for giving us Your word that we might know You. Thank You for Your Son that we might be related rightly to You. I pray for those that are perhaps here tonight that came into this room clinging to their own righteous activity, their own goodness as their standing before you. And I pray that now, as they're shaking before you, that they, by your grace, might experience the cleansing touch of the coal from the altar, the cross of your Son upon their lives. And we who have experienced that cleansing say to you, thank you forever and ever. Thank you for your grace, your kindness, and your mercy toward us. And now may your blessing go with your people as we, like Isaiah, leave this experience before you and now go out into the world to serve you. Protect us from the evil one. Help us to be holy as you are holy. In Jesus' name, amen.